Jesus is the King of Kings. He is the rightful ruler of all. As we have seen in Hebrews 1 and 2 over the last several weeks, God ordained that man would rule creation. And the man, Jesus, does that. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. His throne is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of his kingdom. He is crowned with glory and honor. All of those phrases from Hebrews 1 and 2 point to Jesus as king, even though the emphasis is in the book of Hebrews is on Jesus as high priest. The author does not ignore Jesus as king. Jesus prefigures his kingly role in that first Palm Sunday almost 2,000 years ago that we read of in our call to worship from Luke. When Jesus rides toward Jerusalem, many begin to rejoice and praise God, quoting Psalm 118. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Glory in the highest, echoing what the angels said on the occasion of his birth. Some of the Pharisees tell Jesus to silence those cries, for not recognizing that Jesus is the true King, they consider such words blasphemy. But Jesus answers, if these were silent, even the stones would cry out. What is Jesus saying? Why would the stones cry out if the people were silent? Because Jesus must be praised. He deserves glory in the highest. He deserves to be recognized and acknowledged as the one and only High King. And that will happen. That must happen. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is supreme over all. And we find our greatest joy, our greatest fulfillment, when we recognize that and when we fall down before him in obedience and worship. Thus, Hebrews chapter 3 begins with the command, consider Jesus. Think about him carefully. Focus particularly on his faith, his faithfulness. And in this way, with that focus, we not only fulfill our purpose, for such careful consideration must result in worship, praise, and obedience. But in this way, our passage tells us, we find true rest. That's the main point of this next section of Hebrews, Hebrews 3, verse 1 through 4, 13. The section is challenging to understand, as I'm sure you noticed as we read it a bit ago. But the effort yields tremendous, tremendous blessings. So we're going to spend at least three Sundays going through these 32 verses. Today, we have four parts of this sermon. First, an overview of the section. I'm going to walk you through it so you get the big picture and have that big picture in mind. And then, Jesus and Moses. Thirdly, faith, faithfulness, and obedience. And finally, we are his house if. So an overview, then Jesus and Moses, faith, faithfulness, and obedience. And we'll conclude with, we are his house if. First, the overview. Chapter 2, remember, shows us that Jesus, to rule as representative man and to taste death for our sins, had to be made like us in every respect. And he had to suffer so that God's wrath for sin would fall on him instead of on us. We thereby become his brothers, his intimate family, as he delivers us from the fear of death, the fear of missing out on life. He becomes then a merciful high priest, a mediator between us and God, who is faithful and full of faith, helping us in all of our temptations. Chapter 3 then commands all Jesus' brothers to consider him carefully, particularly to consider his faithfulness to and faith in God. We'll look at the comparison to Moses later, but the author concludes verse 6 by saying that Jesus is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if we hold fast our confident hope in him. Where does that holding fast to confident hope come from? What does it consist of? Why is it so important? That's the topic of the whole rest of the section all the way through 4:13. The author then quotes Psalm 95 after telling us that the Holy Spirit is the speaker in Psalm 95. When you hear God's voice, God's word, don't be like the Israelites. They saw God's miracles, they heard with their ears, but the word did not penetrate into their hearts. Their hearts were hard, always going astray. So God said, they will never enter my rest. Thus, we must hold fast to our confident hope in him. We must listen to his word. It must dwell in us richly in our hearts. Consider Jesus. Be like Jesus in responding to God's word. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but man shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Father. He listened to God's word and it dwelt in him. And this is not only a command to each one of us individually. Rather, we have a corporate responsibility to see that no individual among us has his heart hardened by the deceitfulness of sin and so rebels against God. We must see to it that not one of us becomes like the Israelites who died in the desert, who did not enter the promised land, who did not enter God's rest. They failed to enter because of their lack of faith, and thus because of their consequent disobedience. Thus, says the author at the beginning of chapter 4, this is very serious. We must together fear lest any one of us becomes like those Israelites, who heard the good news of God's rest, but did not really listen. They were not part of the community of faith. For us, today, the promise of God's rest still stands. It wasn't fulfilled when the Jordan River parted and Joshua led the Israelites into the promised land. So we, like God on the first Sabbath, must rest from our works. We must strive, but our striving should be to enter his rest. We do that by actively depending on him and by encouraging one another to depend actively on him. And thus, no one of us falls through that lack of faith and consequent disobedience. We do this particularly by following Jesus, listening, heeding the living and active word of God. And this word either empowers us to follow, to to hold on to the faith and to be obedient, or the only other alternative, this word convicts us. So see to it that all of his house together listens to the word and so has faith, resulting in obedience and true rest. Well, that's the big picture. That's the overall message of chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 4, 13. And we'll take several weeks to open that up and unpack it. That's the big picture. That's the forest. Now let's benefit from going back and examining a few of the trees. So now Jesus and Moses. Chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. This verse tells us that those in Christ are holy brothers and sisters. We are thus set apart, the meaning of holy. We are set apart from fallen humanity. We are set apart for God. We are partakers, we are sharers in a heavenly calling, a calling to God, a calling to belong to Him, a calling to be in His family. This is the identity of all whom God has saved by the blood of Jesus. And since this is our identity, this is who we are, we must consider Jesus carefully all of our lives. Not just looking to him at the moment of salvation. Yes, I believe that Jesus paid the penalty for my sins. That's the necessary first step. But then, all of our lives, thinking about Jesus, considering him, pondering his grace and mercy, seeing him as our example, as our intercessor, as our mediator, indeed, as the goal, the one whom we long to see face to face for all eternity. He is, says chapter 3, verse 1, the apostle of our confession. That is the one who is sent out from God to communicate to us what we then confess. He is the apostle of these great truths, the one sent out to tell us of these great truths and then to live them out. And he is the high priest of our confession, the one who offers the sacrifice on our behalf, the sacrifice of his own body. Well, the transition from verse 1 to verse 2 is rendered by one commentator, P.T. O'Brien, I think in a very helpful way. He would render this, consider carefully that Jesus was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. So consider Jesus, but particularly consider Jesus' faithfulness to God, the Father. Jesus' faithfulness is compared to Moses' faithfulness. Both were very faithful to the one who appointed them to a task. With very few exceptions, Moses continued in his faith, even as the people around him, the people under him, rebelled against God and rebelled against Moses' own authority. The author of Hebrews is alluding to Numbers 12, verse 7. And if you read the surrounding passages, it's all about the people rebelling against God and even his own brother and sister rebelling against Moses' authority. Now, the Jews in Jesus' day held Moses in extremely high regard. Recall, when some of the Jews were persecuting Jesus in John chapter 5, our Lord said to them, "There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for Moses wrote of me. It's very relevant for our passage in Hebrews 3. The Jews in his day, the Jews to whom this letter to the Hebrews was addressed, had set their hope in Moses. And some of the recipients of this letter to the Hebrews were tempted, because of persecution, to return to Judaism, to go back to hoping in Moses more than they hoped in Jesus. And so Hebrews 3 continues, "For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, both faithful, but Jesus counted of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house." Now, it's a simple point, but important to realize. God's house here refers not to a building, not to a tent, not to the tabernacle, not to the temple, but to the people of God. The household might be a better way to render that. The household of God, his family, what are referred to as Jesus' brothers in chapter 2. Verse 3 and 4 tell us Jesus is worthy of more glory than Moses because the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. That's pretty obvious. There's no house that just springs up ex nihilo out of nothing. There has to be a builder, a designer. And the builder, the designer, the people who put the house together, deserve honor if the house is lovely and beautiful and serves its purpose. But when verse 4 tells us the builder of all things is God, there's a clear implication. If Jesus is the builder of the house, and the builder of all things is God, what does that make Jesus? Jesus has to be God. Jesus had to be God. He made the house. Indeed, the implication also is that Jesus made Moses, and so he's worthy of more honor than Moses because he made him. Furthermore, God appointed Moses as a servant in the house. A servant with great responsibilities, as many servants have. And Moses trusted God. He had faith in God. He fulfilled those responsibilities that God gave him faithfully. And part of that faithfulness is referred to here when he testified, as verse 5 says. Moses, in writing most of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, testified in pictures and prophecies of the coming of Jesus. And so, as we read from John 5, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. Moses wrote of the coming work of Jesus as God had appointed him to do. That was one of his tasks as a servant in the house of God. But Moses was a servant in that house. And the servant serves the householder and the householder's son. So Jesus is superior because he is the son over the house, while Moses is a servant in the house. And then he says in verse 6, we are his house. Jesus is the son over the house. We are his house. We are under Jesus. We belong to him. We are in his house, in his family. Like Moses, created by him, saved by him, called by him. And we, like Moses and Jesus, are to be faithful to the one who appoints us to that role, to being in his house. That's the point of the comparison of Jesus and Moses. Follow the faithfulness of Jesus and Moses. They are both faithful. But realize Jesus is way above Moses as the creator, as the son over the house. So chapters 1 and 2 tell us Jesus is superior to the angels. Beginning of chapter 3 tells us Jesus is superior to Moses. Next section, faith, faithfulness, and obedience. What's the relationship amongst those three? Perhaps you've noticed that in a few cases where the ESV, English Standard Version, reads faithful, I've commented on a person's faith. In English, faith and faithful have related but distinct meanings. To be faithful is to be loyal and steadfast, fulfilling obligations. While to have faith is to have trust or confidence in something or someone. But Greek uses the same word for both meanings. So the original readers of the letter, upon hearing that word, would have to ask themselves, now, is the writer talking about being loyal and steadfast, or is the writer talking about having trust and confidence, or is he talking about both? Thus, both meanings are possible when the word is used in Greek, but when we translate it into English, the translators have to make a decision. Does he mean faithful? Does he mean faithfulness, or does he mean faith? And that's led to some debate, some theological debates in a number of different passages in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Romans. But when we have to choose between the two, we can miss out on an important truth. We particularly miss out if the author uses the word intentionally because of its ambiguity. And I believe that's the case in this passage in Hebrews 3 and 4. An important clue that that's the case is found in chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. Speaking of the unfaithful Israelites, he writes, "And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient?" So that we see that they were not able to enter because of, what would you expect next? I think the logical thing we would expect next is the word disobedience. He swore that the disobedient would not enter his rest, so we see they were unable to enter because of disobedience. That would be logical, it has to be true. But that's not what he says. He says they were not able to enter because of unbelief. He swore that the disobedient would not enter his rest, so we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. And that is a little startling to our ears if we're paying attention. Lack of faith, the author is implying, leads to disobedience. Lack of the type of faith he's talking about leads to disobedience. In contrast, Jesus is full of faith in God, and thus he is faithful to God, and so obedient. You see? Jesus is full of faith in God, and that confidence in who God is makes him faithful to his calling by God, and thereby he is obedient. Similarly, Moses has faith in God, and thus he is faithful to God, and so obedient. And just so with us. If I am full of faith in God, I will be faithful to God. Why? Because I know who he is. I have faith in who he is and what he has promised, what he will do in the future, who I am before him, what is my identity. And thus, it only makes sense for me to be obedient to him, to be faithful to the calling with which he has called me. And this is why obedience from the heart is so important in all the Bible, especially the New Testament. All of the Bible denigrates perfunctory obedience, just going through the motions and saying, okay, I can check that box, I can check that box, I can check that box. As Paul writes in Romans 6:17, thanks be to God that though you were once slaves of sin, you have become obedient. And he doesn't stop there, does he? You have become obedient from the heart. Obedience that comes from faith via faithfulness is the biblical model for obedience. That type of obedience gives glory to God, because that obedience results from seeing who God is and trusting that he will act according to his word, according to his promise. So later in the book of Hebrews, the author will write, without faith, it is impossible to please God. You see, perfunctory obedience could never do it. Obedience without faith could never do it. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Notice that such faith includes, but is not limited to, our faith in Jesus as a redeemer. We rightly place a huge emphasis on that, on faith in Jesus as a redeemer. The belief that I am a sinner worthy of hell, that God is holy and righteous, and I cannot even approach him in my sinful state, but that God sent Jesus to live the life man was called to live, and then to die a sacrificial death, taking on himself the penalty that I deserve. And then realizing the benefits of that death accrue to anyone who repents, who trusts in Jesus to pay the penalty for his sin. That's faith in a redeemer, saving faith in a redeemer. And that's a key way that we believe that God exists and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. But Hebrews 11 also makes explicit what Hebrews 3 implies. Verse 1 of Hebrews 11, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That is, all that Moses testified to, all that the prophets testified to, all we learn of the character of God and his dealings with man and his plans for the universe, the conviction that those are true. And so you see, that type of faith was essential even in the Garden of Eden, when man had not yet fallen, when there was no need for a redeemer. There was still a need for that faith, and it was the lack of such faith that led to the fall. It is impossible to please God unless we believe what he tells us about himself and we trust him to live out that character, to complete his plans in our lives and in this world. And when we have that type of faith, we hold fast our original confidence firm to the end. We are faithful. We are obedient. We are his children. Finally, we are his house if. Now let's come to the rest of chapter 3, verse 6. We are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. There's a very similar statement in verse 14. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Let's take those two verses together. They each begin with a great comfort. We are his house. We have come to share in Christ. We are his people. But are we? They both say, if. Should that if worry me? Remember, he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, let us fear lest any of you should fail to enter his rest. So we had better show a proper concern. But a concern about what? The concern is about our holding fast the confidence of our hope and our boasting in our hope. Holding fast to that confidence, to that boasting. Holding our original confidence all the way to the end. What does it mean to have confidence of our hope or to be boasting in our hope? It's talking about the object of our hope. We're not confident in our internal imagination of what our hope is, but we're holding fast to the object of our hope, which is Jesus. We are boasting in the object of our hope, which is Jesus. Holding our original confidence in Jesus firm to the end. We are his people, his family, his brothers, if we continue in faith in Jesus and faithfulness to Jesus and thus obedience to Jesus. And that's exactly what Jesus said to some Jews who John tells us had in some sense believed in him. John 8, verse 31. If you abide in my word, if you remain in my word, you are truly my disciples. They had expressed some belief in him, and Jesus said, if you abide in my word, if you remain in my word, you are truly my disciples. So you see, we've come full circle. Chapter 3, verse 1 commands us, consider Jesus. And after all the exposition of this entire section, we say, keep considering Jesus. Consider Jesus today. Consider him tomorrow. Consider him next year. Consider him to the end of your life. Keep considering Jesus. Look on his faithfulness. Look on his kingship. Look on his sacrifice. Look on his power and glory. Look on his mercy and grace. Look on his tenderness. Look on his loving care. Look on his promise to return. Trust him to hold you forever. That's his promise, right? And that transforms the if, doesn't it? His word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. So when we are listening to his word, when that word dwells in our heart richly, he is holding on to us via that word. As his spirit takes that word, plants it in us, and changes us. And that's what's happening right now. That's why we listen to the word of God being preached. That's why we come together in corporate worship, virtual or otherwise. So that God will sustain us to the end, and we might endure to the end and so be saved. And so our security in God is worked via his Spirit, taking the word, planting it in us, and sustaining our faith via that word. So that we, day after day, are looking to Jesus, considering him, depending on him, striving to enter his rest by looking away from our own works and our own worthless striving and looking to him, depending on him actively to do the work in us he has promised, trusting that he who began a good work in us will indeed bring it to completion. So, believe Jesus to be who he says he is. Believe God the Father to believe who he says he is. And Jesus says, no one can snatch my people out of the Father's hand. And thereby, be faithful to him. Endure in faith to the end, continuing to look at him. And so, no. We have come to share in him. We are his house. The first step is a step I already described. The step of repenting of your sin, turning to him, seeing Jesus as the one who died on the cross for you, overcame death in his resurrection, is seated at the right hand of God Almighty. And know that if you trust him for that death, for paying the penalty of the sins that you have committed, that you can be with him, you can be in his household. That's the first step. Do that now, if that's who you are. If you are not saved by the grace of God, if you doubt you are saved by the grace of God, do that now. Trust him. And then each of us consider Jesus and help one another to keep looking to Jesus, the pioneer of our faith. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, how we thank you that you do not leave us in our sins. You take us into your own family. And thank you that once you have brought us into your own family, you do not leave us to go and live any way we like, but you show us the path to true joy and true fulfillment in considering Jesus and looking to him every day. And furthermore, you do that by making us into a body where each of us needs the others. And you use us to spur one another on to become more and more like Jesus, to love you more, to love our neighbor more, to show that in our good works. So, Father, work among us, especially in the time of this virus, to bring that about so that together we might declare and live out this great gospel. And you might show us Jesus. We might show Jesus to one another so that we all might endure to the end, so that we might hold our original confidence firm to that very last day, whether it's the day we die or the day Jesus returns. Bring it about. Bring it about. For the glory of your name. In his name we pray. Amen.